Well, tonight it's my great privilege to introduce to you our guest speaker. Jason Biasi is the new preaching chair at VST, or Vancouver School of Theology, on the UBC campus, one of the seminaries there. He has a great love for Scripture, but also for the history of the church and the traditions of the church, much like what is close to us here at the Third, or what we're trying to really live into here. Jason most recently was the senior pastor of Boone United Methodist Church in North Carolina. He has worked at Duke Divinity School, teaching theology and leadership while he was there. He also served as the editor at Christian Century Magazine and has also written for Christianity Today, a publication many of you have probably heard of or read, as well as many other publications. He has authored numerous books on church history and the church. And maybe more importantly, he is married to Jay Lynn, and they have three boys, Jack, Sam, and Will, and they've just moved to Deep Cove in North Vancouver to start this new post out at VST. And I had the privilege of hearing Jason this morning speak at the 9:15 service, and it was very powerful. The Spirit spoke to me and convicted me of many things through the sermon, and I'm very excited that he's here with us tonight. And so would you please give a warm welcome to Jason Biasi. And let's pray together for Jason. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the ways in which you have gifted your people to spread the good news of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And we pray tonight that your hand would rest upon Jason as he preaches from your word, God. Wrestle with our hearts. Jesus, don't leave us untouched, but move us, God, to where you want us to go and how you will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Jay. Am I on and good here? Great. I dropped a microphone in the bathroom. Glad it still works. Didn't drop it anywhere that it... Never mind. Way to rock it out of the gate. So I'm really honored and just pleased to be preaching here at 10th Church. My family moved here a month ago, as Jay said, so I could teach at Vancouver School of Theology, and I'm teaching preaching. No pressure preaching to you. If this doesn't work out, it's only my livelihood, right? And as I researched this area before we moved, I kept hearing about 10th. I love your pastor, Ken Shigematsu's book, and as I listened to his sermons, I couldn't stop myself from quoting him over and over again to my church people in North Carolina. Ken is just one of the wisest and most creative church leaders we have out there. Delighted to get to know him. And since we moved, the 9:15 service here at Mount Pleasant has received my wife, Jay Lynn, and our three boys warmly. Boys, sorry, it's the same sermon as this morning. It's all I got, but, you know, I'll try and be lively. Ken has been mentored for years by Leighton Ford, who's recently started mentoring me also, and this may explain why Ken felt like a cousin to me before I even met him, or even a brother. And I'm so grateful to God who gives us family when we're far from home, and on our own we'd be alone. So doing my background work on y'all, every time I say y'all when I preach, people start snickering. Y'all is a very handy word. You'll find yourself using it. It's contagious. So I was doing my background work on y'all, and I asked a friend in Chicago about 10th Church. He's a member of your denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance, and he said, all I hear are stories of them serving the poor in their neighborhood. What a great reputation, shed abroad, church. That people would know that you're hungry to feed your vulnerable neighbors. Would that every congregation in the Church of Jesus Christ would be so known. That the people around us might say, hey, I don't know about this Christianity business, but that church makes me want to look again at Jesus. We're so often known for our divisiveness and our pettiness, and that's why so many people in BC and the West Coast of North America don't want anything to do with our faith. So instead of wringing your hands over that, you've rolled up your sleeves, and your neighbors have noticed, and it's a beautiful thing. So if you're here this evening and you haven't gotten involved in 10th Church's remarkable ministry among the poor and vulnerable, I encourage you to do that. It'll make your life better, and you'll find yourself getting to know Jesus all over again. Now, the church in the book of James is more like the church of popular caricature. It's full of factions and condemnation. Now, this is interesting. 10th, you're known in 2015 for your generous spirit by your neighbors. The church in the Bible is condemned in the Bible for its being divided and fractious. If there's one thing I love about the Bible, it's this. The Bible is ruthlessly honest. There never was some good old days when everything was great being a Christian over against a now that's terrible. No, no, no. I hear it can be hard work to be a serious Christian in the Lower Mainland. Here's what the Bible says. It's always hard work. Congratulations. We follow a guy on a cross, after all. The problem with being a Christian is not the bad people out there, it's the bad people in here. That is, all of us. The problem is in each of our hearts. Nobody can read the Bible and get the impression that God's people were ever flawless. They're flawed all the way down. I mean, we are flawed all the way down. The only kind of people available on the planet are people as flawed and broken as all of us. Our hearts are tragically turned toward selfishness, and we can't do anything to fix it. That's what the church means by the word sin. We're flawed and we can't fix ourselves. Now, a friend of mine noticed this. Anytime a church has a word in its name like united or friendship or harmony or togetherfulness, watch out. It means they're mean. And they had a fight at some point, and they tried to make up, and so they put a nice word in the title. Or some consultant said, hey, your neighbors know you're mean, so you should put something friendly in the title, and they did it, and we should duck. Well, I come from the United Methodist Church in the United States of America. Oops. Hear what James says to one not-so-united church. This is from the book of James, chapter 3, verse 13 and following. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace will reap a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet what you cannot get, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Ouch. Let us pray. God, thank you for your word. Plant it in our hearts. Bring forth something beautiful. Amen. I'm really glad to be part of this series on the book of James called A Faith That Works. I love Pastor Jade's description of James as the little brother of Jesus. He probably wore Jesus' hand-me-downs. I love it because that's what we're all trying to do. We put on faith in Jesus, and then we try to grow into those clothes. Y'all are having ocean baptisms next week. In the ancient church, when they baptized someone, they would put on a white robe symbolizing Christ, who it was their life's work after that to grow into. They would wear those things for 50 days. They had different standards of cleanliness in the ancient world. The topic I've been given is uncommon wisdom. So I love that Ken Shigematsu says, all right, we're going to preach from James. And then he goes on sabbatical for the summer. And Jade says, okay, we're going to do uncommon wisdom. And then he goes out of town for this week. So y'all get me, choice C, at best, trying to scrounge up some wisdom for y'all. Pray for me. James has a checkered history in the church. One important church leader from the 1500s, Martin Luther, called James an epistle of straw, fit for burning, nothing else. The gospel is not that God tells us to be good, That's a recipe for despair. The gospel is that God pardons sinners, people who can never be good on their own. That's good news. But then here's the book of James awkwardly saying, hey, y'all be good. What kind of gospel is that? Hey, Luther said, cut it out. It's not the Bible at all. One modern commentator counts up the number of verses in the book of James. She gets 108. And then she counts up the number of commands in James, and she gets 54. One command every other verse. No wonder people don't like James. Who wants to be told what to do, right? And who likes to be told that we're full of bitter envy and selfish ambition and disorder? Especially if we are. I've spent a lot of my life in academia. I did a PhD at Duke. I taught at schools in Chicago and North Carolina and now BC. I'm struck by the bitter fractiousness in academia. Now, I'll speak of my line of work only. I assume whatever you do for a living, people are much better in your line of work. But in my line of work, we have this little problem. So there are famous quotes about the fractiousness in academia. One is attributed to people as different as Henry Kissinger and Samuel Johnson. Here it is. Academic fights are so vicious because the stakes are so small. I knew a guy who was angry to be passed over as chair of his department. He was really upset, and his friend asked him, well, did you want to be chair of your department? No, I told them not to make me chair of the department. Why are you mad? Because they should have begged me to be chair of the department. His friend said, hey, man, I can't help you at that point. My favorite description of a university is that it's a community of scholars united by a common sewer system. So here's what happens in academia. I think people get a faculty appointment because they've always been the smartest kid in the room. And then everyone else on the faculty has also always been the smartest kid in the room. And so mathematically, 99% of people cannot be the smartest person in the room. And then they're bitter and resentful. And the very thing that made them who they are and what they're good at, being smart, thinking hard, now makes them bitter and resentful. Do you see what James is talking about there? And I bet not a few of you who've studied at the wonderful institutions here have experienced the same thing. But again, I'm sure your line of work isn't so bad as all of that. So I'll use my other line of work, which is the church. Only the pastors need to duck at this point. A friend of mine noticed something about Christianity while he was living in India. He said, in any Indian fishing village, 80% of people are Hindu. They go to one temple. 15% of people are Muslim. They go to one mosque. The remaining 5% of people are Christian, who go to 5 different churches, each of which thinks the other is completely wrong. There's just something about Christianity that seems to lend itself to what's been called the narcissism of small differences. It's because of our passion for Jesus. We get confused and we think every difference is worth going to the mat over. But it's not. So the very thing that makes us good also winds us up in envy and selfish ambition. I think you take my point that we're not so different from the church that James writes to. James's church is full of gifted people, smart people, holy people, wise people, and they're at each other's throats. James, the apostle of the Lord, who wore the Lord's clothes, has had enough. So he puts on his big boy voice and he says this, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Demonic. He breaks out the heavy lumber. He goes there. The D word. Think with me of when you've been most unhappy. Doesn't it come from comparing? Noticing what someone else has that you wish you did? He got that promotion. She got that assignment. They bought that house. The Germans have a perfect word for this. It's Schadenfreude. It literally means harm, joy. It's when you take pleasure in someone else getting knocked down a notch, especially when it doesn't benefit you at all. What a perfect instance of sin. Now, I used to think this next quote came from Soren Kierkegaard, the great intellect, until an editor told me, no, it comes from Teddy Roosevelt. So from a broody Danish philosopher to a swashbuckling American president. Whatever, it's true. Here it is. Comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. James says that competition thing you do in your home, in your workplace, in your community, yeah, that's demonic, and you need to stop. And as a human race, it's as old as Adam and Eve, and it's making us miserable. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Wars come from wrong desire. That sounds kind of simplistic, doesn't it? I mean, try that out in poli-sci class. Like the war in Afghanistan, it's because of my selfishness, right? The war of 1812, where you repulsed an American invasion, not once, but twice, don't tell my countrymen. Yeah, that comes from envy in the heart. In other words, James says, you may think that resentment in your heart is a private matter between you and God. Actually, it's the most public thing there is, and it causes every act of war we've ever had. So that's my first point, and we're already half done. We human beings are a fractious, warring lot. Kind of dismal, right? What's the solution? The book of James is what scholars call wisdom literature. Like the books of Job or Proverbs from the Old Testament, it talks about wisdom, things that are true in every time and place. Wisdom is the plan according to which God made the world. God's wisdom is seen in every act of harmony and beauty in nature. All across cultures, human beings have admired wisdom, except maybe our culture, which seems to admire superficial beauty more than wisdom. But even in our culture, you see a longing for wisdom. Most of our religious words have no cachet in the culture, but wisdom still does. Think of figures in popular movies like Obi-Wan Kenobi, right? Or Gandalf, or Chow Yun-Fat's character in Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. We want a wizened elder figure to come along and tell us what to do when we're confused, or better to ride in and save the day when we're in trouble. We might not even want to be wise. Kathleen Norris, spiritual writer I admire, says this, start practicing now to be a sweet little old woman, a sweet little man when you're old, because however old you are, you need all the time you have left to get there. Now, one book not in scripture, but that Jews and Christians respect is called the Book of Sirach. It says this about wisdom. Stand in the company of the elders, stay close to whoever is wise, be eager to hear every discourse. Let no insightful saying escape you. If you see the intelligent, seek them out. Let your feet wear away their doorsteps. Don't leave them alone if they're wise. So one example of common wisdom is from a man named Chen Si, one of China's Good Samaritans. He spends every extra hour and every extra yuan he has walking the Nanjing Yangtze River Bridge, where many people commit suicide. And he stopped more than 200 people from killing themselves. It's not a lot different from the number of people in the room tonight. Think about that number for a minute. He walks the bridge, binoculars in hand, and when he sees someone start to go over, he either grabs them or distracts them or starts talking to them, and he finds that they start opening up, sometimes right there on the pavement. I have a gambling problem, and I can't get out of debt. My father disowned me. My fiance left me. In other words, they don't actually want to die. They want to live. They just can't find a way to live past this problem that they're facing. So Mr. Chen rents a house where they can stay till they get their life back together. The article in GQ magazine from which I take this story says this. Now listen to how religious this is. This is GQ magazine, right? Not known to, okay. So of those he saved, some small number met near the bridge every year around Christmas to celebrate their new lives and ostensibly to offer thanks. As part of the ceremony, they calculated their new ages from the date of their salvation. In this born-again world, no one was older than six. Sounds like the church should be, right? Mr. Chen finds that the best thing to help would-be suicides is to get them helping others. So from day one, he has them patrol the bridge with him. His words, when they participate in saving others, they forget about their own plight and shoulder the responsibility of helping. Now, nothing I've read suggests a faith commitment from Mr. Chen. God is at work far beyond the walls of any church. And we who are in Christ can see Jesus all over his story, even if he cannot or would not acknowledge it. He does say he didn't choose this profession, it chose him. Do you notice God in the passive voice there? He was walking the bridge, someone started to jump, and he reached out almost involuntarily and stopped her. He says, anybody would do that, right? No, actually, not anybody would do that. This is common wisdom. It's what we all wish every human being would do. It's what we wish our cultures had more of. And here's what interests me about the story. Who cares how smart this man is or isn't? Who cares how accomplished he is at his day job or whether he got passed over for a promotion? Do you think the people whose life he's just saved care about that? I guess not. Wisdom is not high IQ, it's serving others. There's no competition in that. That bridge is 4 miles long. There is plenty of room for others to help, and there is no rivalry in the life-saving business or on the bridges in our lives. So common wisdom is one answer to our dilemma. Find someone like Mr. Chin and wear out the walkway to their door. The problem is Mr. Chins are kind of hard to find, right? And they're usually a little busy when you do find one. Most of us are spending that kind of energy trying to hustle to make our own lives work. And this is precisely where James gets criticized for having no gospel at all. Just being told to be better, just go be like Mr. Chin. That's a recipe for despair if we haven't blown it off first. We can't do better or we would. Thank you very much, James. But look again. For James, wisdom isn't something we do. Wisdom is something God is. Wisdom isn't something we do. Wisdom is something God is. And wisdom is something God can give to us. James's words, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. James isn't saying, hey, y'all do better. James is saying God has done better. James is not offering fortune cookie or Hollywood advice, but wisdom that comes from Jesus, or maybe better, wisdom that is Jesus. One of Jesus' titles from the New Testament is the wisdom of God. Paul puts it this way, the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Christ is a wisdom that makes all our wisdom look like foolishness. God's wisdom serves. It bends low, it's humble, and it dies. Not for good people, but for flawed, selfish people like you and me, which is the only kind of people available. So God's wisdom is not a glowing resume. It's not a full bank account. It's not more Facebook friends. Sounds kind of pathetic to say that out loud, doesn't it? Don't tell me you haven't checked to see how many you have, right? God's wisdom is an unintended pregnancy for an unmarried Jewish teenager from the sticks. That's what God's wisdom is. God's wisdom says the poor are blessed and the meek rule. God's wisdom is a man dying on a cross and a mysteriously empty tomb. God's wisdom makes all our wisdom look like the foolishness it is. So in the list I just gave you from James, everywhere you see wisdom, substitute Jesus. He's the wisdom of God. And see how it reads now. Jesus from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Jesus is what we could never be on our own. He is uncommon wisdom. And he can make us what he is. This is the amazing thing about God. God doesn't leave the cookies on the high shelf where no one can get them. God comes among us and gives us everything God is. That's what God does. Here's an example of such uncommon wisdom from God. A Canadian this time, Jean Vanier. There's a park in this city named for his father, Georges, who was Governor General of Canada. Jean Vanier left Canada to go to Europe to fight the Nazis and stayed in France. And he was always drawn to the vulnerable. And he found that in mid-20th century France, the people we called mentally disabled were kept in cages or shackles. They were treated as subhuman. So he did something uncommonly wise. He invited them to live with him. Now, here's what I love about this. That's uncommonly wise, but it's not superhuman. You don't have to have superpowers to invite somebody to your home. He created community with two adult men with disabilities, Raphael and Philippe. His goal wasn't to fix them or control them. You fix or control something by putting it in shackles, putting it in a cage. His goal was to love them. And he found that they loved him back. And so was born a movement called L'Arche, French for the Ark. It's got 150 houses in 35 countries on 5 continents. And it seems to me Jean Vanier deserves the Nobel Peace Prize. There's a L'Arche house nearby here in Burnaby. Its beauty is to show that the disabled are not a problem to be solved. They're a mystery to be adored. You see the difference there? I see a hand in the back. I feel like my professorial self is coming out. You're just praising, right? It's not a question. You have a question. All right. I may not have an answer, but go ahead. Yes? Right. Yes, preach. Yeah. Right. So our society, like really every society does this, we mainstream people, so we have kind of a normal kind of person, and when you're outside of that, you're a deficient version of the normal person, right? So what L'Arche shows us is actually it's backwards from the way God thinks. What God does is God takes the people who are most broken, the most vulnerable, the most needy, and God identifies there and says, these people are worthy of delight. These are people Jesus cherishes. And so we see someone like Vanier who says, I want to make community precisely with those people who the world discards. Vanier says he was worried at first, what do I talk to someone with Down syndrome about, right? I mean, how do you make small talk? The answer is you don't. And you don't have to do the talking. They do most of the talking. And he found that they ask things like this, will you visit me again? Will you be my friend? Now, Vanier tells the story of a couple who had a baby born with Down syndrome. The child cried every minute he was awake. And the father, full of grief and just plain tired, said, I want to throw my baby out the window. Vanier said, I know. I understand. Only when we face the violence in our own hearts can we start to be patient with those who are most vulnerable. That's what the church is designed to teach us how to do. Now, Vanier is Roman Catholic. He has a PhD in philosophy. But do you imagine that the residents of L'Arche care about that? They didn't ask to see his resume, right? The frazzled father to whom he offered grace, do you think he asked first, wait, how did you score on your exams going into college? What Vanier shows is that the wisdom that God gives, the wisdom God cares about, is first of all loving. It offers itself vulnerably. It could be refused, but often it invites love back. That's wisdom, not mere intelligence, not cleverness or smarts, but uncommon wisdom. God calls it love, or Jesus, the same thing. Now here's the thing, telling stories about Mr. Chen or Jean Vanier can let us off the hook. We can think, I can't be like that. I mean, they're amazing people. I'm not an amazing person. I'm just an ordinary person. I mean, I have like a job and a mortgage and a family and priorities and whatnot, right? So here's what they actually have to teach us. It's a lesson about desire. What do you really want? Mr. Chin wants to save the next suicide. Jean Vanier wants to delight in the next person the way God does. What about you and me? What gets us up in the morning and animates our days and wakes us up at night and keeps us going and makes our heart beat faster? That's what you really want. James finds our sinful desire and he presses down on it like a bad dentist on a cavity. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I want to object. Hey, James, we're not so bad as all that. I mean, you all look like very nice people. I would never say something that mean to you. But apparently, James, the Bible says something that mean. For example, my own selfishness. I think all I really want at the end of the day is to be well known, well thought of, and admired. It's not so bad as all that, is it? But look what I've done there. I'm trying to use Jesus to get what I want. The Bible calls that idolatry, and it ranks it first among sins. And yet, when I tell the story of Mr. Chen or Jean Vanier, here's what I've noticed. It moves everyone. Everyone wants someone on that bridge saving lives. Everyone wants someone pulling people out of cages. We all desire something bigger than ourselves, something beautiful, a kind of love that's powerful that we could have never designed or imagined, but that we really hope exists. And human beings want that to exist even more than we want the petty things that we spend our lives striving for. Because we have an intimation that that's what we're actually created for, to look out for other people. And we hope it's true. God's uncommon wisdom is that God can make us unselfish, like Jesus. Carlisle Marney, Baptist minister I admire, puts it this way: God gives us what we want after God changes our wanter around. Now, I love this. Your good editors at 10th Church said that that word doesn't pass spell check. And I said, I know, it's the correct, incorrect word. Here's what it says: God gives us what we want after God changes our wanter around. The way God changes our wanter around is with prayer. That's how God reorients our desire. Now, this is different than how most people think of prayer. Most people think of prayer as telling God what to do, right? Like treating God like a genie in a bottle, turning God into a butler to serve my needs. Like, God, could you do this thing for me, right? Actually, prayer is aligning our desire with God's, slowly learning to want what God wants, slowly becoming God's servant rather than the reverse. And what God wants from all people is what God gives us in Jesus. Mercy, consideration of others, peace, purity, impartiality, sincerity. Those things are tragically unavailable on our own. We can't have them. But in Christ, God makes them available to us, pours them out on us, and says, "You like that? You want some more?" And we say, "Yes, we would." And in prayer, we say, "Yes, we want some more." So I suggest we close by praying for these gifts. Would you pray with me? And when I pray, would you repeat after me, please? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, make us pure, peaceful, considerate of others, full of mercy, impartial, sincere. God, make us like you. For you have become one of us. Amen.